bring God's kingdom values to bear in our land. That's the best way to seek the welfare of the land. So just as in every other part of our lives, we should then endeavour to bring God's lordship to bear in our voting. It's something we should do praying about it and thinking about it from God's perspective, not just voting a particular way because that's the way we've always voted. So, bearing that in mind, how should we vote? Well, first of all, we should vote with an eye on the Bible. We should vote with more than an eye on the Bible, really, shouldn't we? We should vote saturated in God's word. Because if we want to bring the lordship of God of Christ to bear in our lives and in the world, then we have to listen to what God says. We can't get there of our own. We need to hear his word. So first of all, then, you might think this is very obvious, but we vote in line with God's values. It is obvious, isn't it? We have to look at the Bible, we have to see what values are enshrined there, and then we have to measure up the political parties and candidates against God's values. You may think that's obvious, but it's actually not as easy as it sounds. For a start, there is a tendency to have blind spots when it comes to biblical values. We all have our blind spots. Now, it's easier to see this in others than in ourselves, of course, so let me talk about some others for a minute, and we might see it there. Let's talk about the so-called religious right in the USA, in the States. For years, they have been vociferous on not good Christian issues, but issues that Christians should be concerned about, things like family values, things like abortion, things like homosexual practice. All of these things rightly being of concern to Bible-believing Christians. But you know, the Bible doesn't only speak out about those things. The Bible speaks out about all kinds of things. What about other biblical values? What about the way the capitalist system makes a virtue of greed? What about the way big business tramples over the vulnerable? You know, there are many Christians in the States who believe that any restraint of the financial markets, any checks and balances to avoid the kind of troubles that we've seen, any things like that are ungodly because it stops us exercising our God-given drive to make wealth. And similarly, there are Christians who think that any expression of welfare of the state, any social care and welfare is ungodly because it stops people doing what they can with what God has given them, what God has given them to live their lives and take responsibility for their lives. I have to say, I disagree with them. There are Christians, therefore, who would disagree with something like faith and the idea of giving food to people who are on the streets because it encourages them to stay on the streets. Some Christians think like that. I think people who think like that have got a blind spot on when it comes to what the Bible says about caring for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and those who have tripped up and stumbled, as we all do from time to time. It's just sometimes those consequences are greater than in others. But you see, we miss these things sometimes when we concentrate on what we think are the key issues. We miss these bigger issues. And conversely, there are some Christians who rightly wanting to emphasize the love and mercy of God, who feel that for any Christians to be interested in issues like, you know, they would say, you know, what does it matter who we sleep with? That's not the issue that the Bible's interested in, they would say. They ignore what the Bible says about morality and sexual issues, or they explain it away in some way. They have a blind spot in those areas. Now, I can tell you those things from here. Of course, I can't see my own blind spots as I stand here, which is a bit of a problem. You can tell me afterwards. I'm sure you will. But we have these blind spots, and that makes it sometimes... We just got to tell ourselves not to be too limited in what we think the Bible says. You have to just soak ourselves in the Bible and make sure we hear what it says in completion, don't we? And not just our own hobby horses. So that's the first thing, we have blind spots. Secondly, of course, we are not going to find one party or one candidate who effectively supports or stands up for every single biblical value at the same time, or is not compromised in some other way by their stance on another issue. Dare I say, even if there is a committed Christian standing, because as I've said, we all have blind spots. Indeed, you'll find Christians in all the main parties, all equally convinced that this is really the only party that they as Christians can belong to, and so you should vote for them. So there's value judgment here, isn't there? We have to weigh that up, and we will come to different conclusions as we weigh that up. We accept that. We're gracious towards each other because of that. We don't stomp around saying, how can any Christian ever vote for them? And we listen to each other, and we accept that we'll come to different conclusions. Traditionally, the right of centre parties have supported so-called traditional family values, whereas the left of centre parties have traditionally had greater concern for the poor and the marginalised. And both would have had Christians involved in those parties driving them forward. This is the first leader of the Labour Party, Keir Hardie. He was a lay preacher. He was a lay preacher of an evangelical grouping of churches. And he was concerned to bring what the Bible says about caring for the poor into operation. As he did that, he was opposed by many, including, no doubt, Christian believers who felt that because of what he was saying, he was undermining the God-given fabric of society. So it's complicated. It's not easy, is it? We have to take value judgment on these things, not narrowly looking at one issue, but being aware of a broad range. And that leads us to the second thing on this issue of voting biblically. We have to vote with an air of realism. I think perhaps a lot of the reasons why people feel that, you know, it's a waste of time because they're all as bad as the other is because, you know, we have our ideals and we see them not met, so we give up in an air of cynicism. But there are two biblical truths that we really should remember that would help us avoid that, I think. The first is the reality of sin. I think people think Christians are very morbid for wanting to go on about sin all the time, but actually, talking about sin gives us real hope, not just for the future, but also for our own world here and now. You see, we have to face up to the fact that any government is going to be made up of fallen, sinful people. Fallen, sinful people who inevitably, once they are in power, will have a tendency to hold on to that power at all costs. They can, for the best politicians, the most godly politicians will fight against that, but they will all have that tendency. And we have to recognize that. In a democracy, at least we have mechanisms in place to hold them to account. But we shouldn't be, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't, but we shouldn't be surprised by that. It means we'll listen to what politicians say with a pinch of salt, doesn't it? With more than a pinch of salt. Let's be realistic about our politicians. Let's not expect too much from them. Let's not expect as much from them as they think they can give us. Because we're realistic about this. Of course, we should hold them to account for dishonesty, corruption. But let's not expect them to do what governments cannot do. The trouble is, of course, politicians themselves encourage this lack of realism by promising things they simply cannot deliver. And then we get disillusioned when they can't deliver it. But hold on, let's get real here. There are some things that governments simply cannot do. You know, governments are like lawnmowers. You won't be surprised that this came to me as I was mowing my lawn this weekend. Government are like lawnmowers. They can keep things orderly. They can keep the weeds from growing too high. They can keep cutting the weeds down. But if you want to start growing wheat in your back garden, your lawnmower can't help you, can it? You've got to plough it up. You need life-bearing seed. You need water from above. Laws cannot change hearts. So the role of government is to keep things orderly and to restrain the worst excesses of sinful humanity. That's the role of government, not to bring bring about kind of kingdom life-changing fruit. And we've got to recognize that. Let's not get disillusioned by sinfulness or failure in our leaders. Let's be real about what we expect our leaders to do. Let's recognize the limitations of government. But in case that truth about sin leads to despair and cynicism, we have to remember another biblical truth too. And that is the truth of common grace. We had it in Psalm 145 that Rod read. The Lord is loving towards all he has made. That's not the way Rod said it because he was using a different version. But the Lord is good and loving towards all he has made. This is what common grace is. It's the Lord exercising his, or showing and demonstrating his love and his care and concern for the whole of creation. Not just his special people, not just those who are trusting in him and believing in him. And that love and care is seen in many ways. It's seen in the way he restrains the worst excesses of our sin. You know, we are all sinful, but we are not actually all as bad as we possibly could be. Because we do have conscience, we do have love, we do have sympathy with our fellow human beings to some degree. And all those things rein in sin. There's a sense of shame which helps to rein in sin. These are all parts of God's common grace that help to keep our sinfulness in check. We are all made in the image of God. And part of that means that we have a sense of the things that he has that are important to him, like justice and fairness, equality, righteousness. Things like that are important. There are some things we know are just wrong. Even in this age when everyone tells us, you know, there is no such thing as truth and you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as it's right for you, even the most complete relativist knows that there are some things that are just wrong. They wouldn't go to Adolf Hitler and say, well, of course, I understand that killing 6 million Jews was what you thought was the best thing to do, so that's fine. They wouldn't say that, would they? They would say, it's wrong. And so these are all aspects of common grace, that we have God's image in us that reflects some of those things. But that image has become twisted by sin. It's still there. It is still there. Believers and unbelievers all have active consciences. Some are blunted more than others, but we all have a conscience to some extent. We all recognize the importance of those certain values, truth and justice and so on. We can have a passion for things which God has a passion to. There can be good leaders used by God, even among those who refuse to acknowledge God's existence. We read that verse in Rome. Well, I said this earlier, Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The biggest authority of Paul's day was the Roman Empire and the ungodly Roman Emperor Nero, who certainly didn't love God or his people. But Paul said, there is no authority except that which God has established. Does that mean God approved of all that Nero did? Of course he doesn't. Does it mean that despite that, God allowed Nero to rule for a while until he removed him? Yes, it does. I can't remember who it was, but somebody famously noted that there would come a day when there has come a day when people call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. And that kind of reminds us of Nero's place in the scheme of things, doesn't it? But he was allowed that authority for a while by God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't stand up and speak truth to power. It is important that we do that, even if we get in hot water for doing it. It's part of our responsibility. It's part of what it means to respect authority. Not just to lie down and let them do what we like, but to stand up and say, no, that is wrong. You shouldn't be behaving like that. But it does mean that it is part of God's common grace to establish authority in this way for the sake of order. The lawnmower, even when the authority is ungodly, it still has a role in keeping things in order. Order is better than anarchy, seemingly, even when that authority behind the order is pretty ungodly. It's all part of common grace. Different different nations have their own different kind of expressions of common grace, I expect. It was St. George's Day on Friday. I was listening to Radio 5 Live. They were asking people what they felt was good about England. That's a good question to ask, because usually we spend our time moaning about it. So what is good about England? Someone phoned in and said they thought it was good. What was particularly good was our innate ability to form an orderly queue. Now, I don't know if that still applies when you're desperate to get a flight back from wherever you've been stranded and you're fighting over the tickets. But generally speaking, we have that innate ability. And you don't need to travel very far in the world to recognize it is a very English characteristic. But that's part of common grace. Just that expression of wanting to order things is part of common grace in us. And other nations and other people groups have other aspects of that that is good. That common grace is at work even in politicians. It's what we've got to remember. So we vote biblically, but we also vote with an eye on the world. We have to keep ourselves informed, not just about our own country, but about the world. It is God's world after all, and we should be concerned for it. Now, I think there's a limit to that. In these days of 24-hour news coverage, of course, we can go too far. We become news junkies, and that's probably not so good. Hearing about every disaster the moment it happens probably only acts to increase our stress levels and give us compassion fatigue and all the rest of it. But it is good to be informed. It's good to be aware of the issues of our day and good to try and understand the arguments. In Chronicles, in David's day, the men of the tribe of Issachar were noted as being those who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Well, we should strive for that understanding of the times. If we are interested in understanding the times, we will be more interested in substance than style. This is important. This is really key for us in the next couple of weeks. We should be more interested in substance than style. This emphasis on style in the media seems to be increased even more this time round with the TV debates, doesn't it? So there has been so much talk following these debates, but very, very little of that talk has actually been about what the candidates actually said, about the way they said it, the way they stood, and all the rest of it, body language and so on. Again, on the radio, following the debate on Thursday, I happened to be listening to the radio when one so-called analyst was propounding the theory that Nick Clegg was the most kissable of the three main leaders. Personally, I don't fancy kissing any of them, but there we go. You know, this was in the context of serious political debate. You know, this wave of support that has come that has largely been on the base of how someone appears and not what they think, not what they thought 2 years ago before the campaign got going, when people were being a little more honest and all the rest of it. We've got to get behind that, haven't we? We have to ask not who looks most comfortable, not who looks most commanding, but what are their core values? What are they committed to? What were they committed to before the campaign started, when they were more likely to speak from the heart? And so we vote with an eye on the world. We're not just interested in style. And then also, we need to vote with an eye on our own hearts too, because they can be very misleading. This is Sir Michael Caine, the actor. He has famously declared his support for the Conservative Party. Why? Well, as far as I can tell, his main reason is that he's hoping it'll mean he pays less taxes. This is the man who already carefully organises his life, where he is living to make sure he pays as little tax as possible to the country. A man who, as far as I'm aware of, is not short of a bob or two. But there you go. That's how he's voting. That's where he's come out in support. That's how he's used his celebrity to say this is the most important issue. Now, that's an obvious selfish motive, isn't it? Just as for me, if I voted Conservative simply because I wanted to benefit from the promised £150 tax break for married couples. If that was the reason I was to vote Conservative, that would be selfish, wouldn't it? I may decide, you may well decide, well, no, the Conservatives are showing that they have a greater heart for the institution of marriage and want to protect that. That is a different, if you come to that conclusion and you vote that way, that is very different, isn't it? But if you're voting for the sake of, you know, that tax break personally, that's not, that's just selfish, isn't it? If we're truly to vote biblically, we won't vote just merely in line with our own interests. And let's be wary of that form of tribalism, and I have to be concerned with this, I think, myself, that whereby, you know, we vote a certain way because, we vote a certain way because we've always voted that way. Or because our families have always voted that way. My old dad would turn in his grave if I voted anything other than Labour. Whatever it might be. You know, things change, people change, situations change, power changes people. And therefore, it is right to approach the question again and pray it through and think it through. Because of the nature of sinful humanity, no one party is going to get everything right every time. No one party is always going to be the appropriate option. That's why I think we must beware thinking that all Christians should vote a certain way, because that way our blind spots go unchecked. And then finally, no, it's not finally, sorry, I'm lying. Do more than vote. Do more than vote. Rod's preached this part of the sermon for me, hasn't he? We can do more than vote. We can get involved in other ways in the political process, for a start. You know, we can write letters to MPs and other people in powerful places. That's an obvious way. You should not underestimate the influence of the letter, because they weigh those letters carefully. It may be one late letter, but that carries a weight. However, I do think there is a danger. I think there is a danger if you get into the habit of writing that you end up as a kind of Christian Mr. Angry, firing off letters just to vent your frustration, which is probably not very helpful. But there are other ways to get involved too. Remember we said, beware the limitations of government. There are things government cannot do, but that people working at a grassroots level can do. If we really are fired up about the things God values, let's get involved with situations in our local area. We've seen this demonstrated today wonderfully. Street pastures with Reading, with Roy, and faith with Janine. Wonderful ways of expressing what is on God's heart. There are ways of helping the poor, the oppressed, the alien, the vulnerable. The Mustard Tree Project oversees many different such projects. Christian Community Action, we often hear about from Rod. And so on. Maybe you are aware of a need right here on our doorstep that we're missing, but God has laid it on your heart, and maybe you can start to do something about it. And you know, in a sense, this is where Christian influence has always been most effective, always been more effective, actually, away from the seat of power, making a difference from the ground up. That's what the New Testament seems to envisage, actually. Rather than a kind of Christendom model whereby the church and state are rather too closely interwoven, better for Christians to go on quietly subverting the world order, valuing people that the state and the powerful don't value, standing up for what we believe even when it means getting into trouble, rather than just merely protecting our rights and our privileges. Dare I say it, the church is at its most effective not when it is close to the seat of power and in a position to write laws, not even when it is safely protected by those laws, but when it is on the edge, when it is under pressure, when it is in a position of weakness, and even when it is being persecuted. So if we really want to see kingdom growth in this country, maybe that is what we've got to expect. Finally, and this really is finally, vote and pray. Do both together. Whatever else we must do, we must pray. The issues seem too big for us. They're out of our control. What can we do? Well, they're not out of God's control, are they? We believe in his sovereignty. Let's demonstrate our belief by praying about these things. He has clearly instructed us to pray, not only about who to vote for, but to pray for our leaders, whoever gets in. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. Do you see the role of government to order things? This is good and pleases God our Saviour. You know, it's often rightly said at this time that if you don't vote, then you have no right to moan about the leaders who are returned. There's a good truth in that, isn't there, if you're thinking about not voting. Fine, don't vote, but then don't moan. Okay? But there's something even better for Christians to tell ourselves, and we should tell ourselves this regularly. We have no right to moan about our leaders if we are not praying for them regularly. It's as simple as that. We have no right unless we're praying for them. So let's do that. Our government runs on the basis of democracy and the rule of law and equality before the law. You know, democracy is much, much better than the alternatives. It's part of God's common grace, I believe, for our land at this time. But, you know, it does tend to produce leaders who follow popular opinion rather than lead. And let's face it, there are times when the majority is just plain wrong. The rule of law, that is much, much better than the alternative. But no one can legislate to change hearts. Only the Spirit of God can change hearts. And that is what he does. As God's people pray. As God's people live holy and godly lives. As God's people clearly proclaim the good news of Jesus. And as God's people get involved in works of the kingdom. At Powerhouse on Wednesday, we drew up our manifestos of the kingdom of God because we were praying about the election. That was a wonderful list that we had of God's kingdom, God's promises, and what will come about fully when Jesus returns and what is growing now. You know, one day that kingdom will come fully. But if we believe that God is active in this world through his Spirit and through his church here and now, then we won't just sit back and wait. We'll work towards that kingdom now. The church demonstrating ahead of time why, whoever else we vote for, first and foremost, we vote for Jesus, the King of Kings. Because he promises, and he can be absolutely trusted to keep his promises. Because he has both the power to make them happen, and he has the honesty, the integrity, the righteousness, the justice, and the sheer goodness to be trusted with all the power in the world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for our land. We've always got plenty to say about it and to complain about, but we recognize that there is much that we have to thank you for. We thank you for democracy. We thank you for the rule of law. We recognize that that comes under threat, but we thank you that it is here. We thank you for the way that, generally speaking, the government orders society. There are all sorts of things we'd like them to do or that they're not doing or not to do that they are doing, but we recognize that that order is a reflection of you, the God of order. And so, Father, we pray that we will take our responsibility seriously as citizens of this country. And we pray that as we do so, you will help us, you will guide us. You will help us to vote responsibly, intelligently, and biblically. And then, Father, you'll help us to do more than vote, because we recognize the limitations of government. We recognize that you have put us here to do things that governments cannot do, to get involved where governments cannot get involved. Help us not to look to them for what we should be doing, but stir us up to follow your guidance and get involved. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And we long for the day when Jesus will return, and there will be no need for an election then. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.